Turn with me, please, this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. This is the 59th message in this glorious book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I find that many come to this book with causing obscurity and causing all the interest to be drawn to current political events and various things and miss the message of the book that Jesus is ruling and reigning till he makes his enemies his footstool, and that we can see him in the events of this earth and his lordship, and that he is Lord, as we see in verse 6, and he rules and reigns. I've entitled this message, Alleluia, Alleluia. And so Revelation 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and all ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, and that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. To see God and his plan clearly, we must see it from creation to the consummation. The Bible gives us God's plan from the beginning to the end. It even lets us know God's purposes before the foundation of the world and the glory that is to come after the world has been judged and transformed with a cataclysmic judgment. But we need to see this picture. The book of Romans is a famous, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 36, is a verse that I have used repeatedly that helps us understand this point. It says, For of him, meaning of God, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, our understanding of faith, our understanding of God, is that we begin with God and realize that creation came from him, the purposes of God came from him, and his sovereign control, even though evil has entered into the world, that God is working out his purposes, and that there is not a rebel molecule in the whole universe, but what God's hand is upon it. And so it all begins with God, and God is working in all things, and through him, and then ultimately all things will bring him glory and honor and praise. And so the works of God go out, and the praise comes back unto God for who he is and what he has done. The book of Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 says, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now, what he is saying here, not just that he is eternal, it is saying that he is the initiator and the consummator of all things. He is the one that created the world with a plan. And we know that God has decreed, you see, those things that are to come. Nothing catches God on his blind side. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And so the idea is that he is the first cause and the sovereign over all things, and that he will bring all things to consummation. Now, I say the first cause. It was not God that brought sin into the world. It was conceived first in heaven in the heart of Satan and those that followed him, and then it was brought into the world by the sin of Adam and Eve. But it was God in his sovereign will that knew such a thing would take place, and he had a plan in motion before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the Lamb slain. And so this is the beginning and the end. Look with me. You'll see this also in Revelation 1. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Let's understand this here. Revelation chapter 1. And we want to look first at verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches. And note that he addresses this to the churches. Now there's a lot of Christians that see no need to be involved in a body of Christ. Here I find him not talking to Christians at large. He talks to the churches, which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But you notice in verse 4, it says him which is and which was, but it says which is to come. In other words, he's not just saying that God is eternal. What he is saying is that God is the one who commenced things, who began things. God is the one who is presently working, and it is God who will bring all things to a consummation, will bring all things to a conclusion. It is he which is to come. In other words, it is talking about the coming of God, bringing all things into their final consummation. Everything is in his hands. Look with me as we continue in verse, in this passage. Look with me at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And so you see that God has, some people think, well, God just set everything in motion and it's just kind of working itself out. No, you see, God is in control. God is sovereign. And he has set things in motion, and there's nothing that can arise but what God will overcome, and his plan will be implemented. And when all the dust is settled, that which God has purposed will have come to pass. He will bring it to a final consummation. I remember as a youth activity, we went horseback riding over in Oxford, Ohio. And back then they had a trail and you could go out and just, you know, now they have so many qualifying factors. I don't know if you could do this now. But we just could go out and ride the horses through the woods. And then we got down to a path around a cornfield. And apparently those horses had been beaten and they knew when you got to that path around the cornfield, you better take off so you don't get beat. And man, they just took off. And one of the young ladies let the reins go. And, well, she held on to them. What it was, she held on until they finally stopped. They knew where to stop. Then she let them go. And I thought, man, if this horse takes off again and she's not holding the reins, what in the world will happen? Now, you understand God is holding the reins. God doesn't drop the reins. He is the one that is controlling all things. This is the point we're making here. Now, so the consummation of his sovereign will, purpose before time began, is that which God is implementing. That's why he's revealing. You see, God wrote the end before the beginning. That's what we're finding in the book of Revelation. You find that it begins with the ascension of Jesus Christ, speaking first to his church, and then he walks before on his ascension and takes the book out of the Father's hand in chapter 5, and he begins in his rule and his reign, unfolding his work upon this earth of judgments and bringing about his kingdom. Listen to Revelation, we mentioned 1:8, that which is to come. What is it emphasizing? It's bringing everything to a consummation. Now let's think about this. Sin brought death into the world and was the cause of God casting man out of the Garden of Eden. Sin was the cause of God casting away the world in Noah's day with the judgment of a worldwide flood. Sin was the cause of the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel. So the world is scattered away from God, but God predestined to gather together everything which he has purposed in Jesus Christ, the emphasis upon in Jesus Christ. He has purposed everything in Jesus Christ to come back to God according to his grace and election. There's a verse in Ephesians that I love that expresses clearly this truth, and it is Ephesians 1:10. Listen to it. It's talking about God's purpose, that in the dispensation, and that means stewardship, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He is going to gather everything, all of the redeemed, all of his purposes in Christ. There will not be one loose end that will be left. He will gather all things together, and we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth, bringing glory to God forever and ever. Now, those outside of Jesus Christ that die in their sin, there's a different end. And as a pastor, you know, there's a temptation just to preach on particular things. But when I study the Word of God, it preaches and teaches about judgment. And when I think about what it says, and I know it is true, I'll be honest, I've tried to think different ways. Well, maybe it doesn't really mean this. Maybe it means this when it talks about hell. Maybe it means that. And being faithful to the Word of God, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that. It means there's going to be a judgment. There is a real hell. And if you die in your sin, you're going there. It's real. I can't understand it. I look at the cross and look at that. And I look at the cross. I mean, if God wasn't serious about judging sin, would he have judged his own son? But the Bible says he spared not his own son because God is holy. And the reason we can't understand this is because we're so corrupt, even as redeemed children. We don't understand the holiness of God. We don't have any idea of the holiness of God. I shouldn't say any idea, but we are so far from comprehending it. And if we understood the holiness of God, we understood his power and might, we would understand what the Bible says about final judgment. But the book of Matthew says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom. Now, why am I saying that? There's a lot of eschatology that does not correlate with the Bible. His kingdom, he's sovereign king, because listen what he gathers out of his kingdom. He'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now the kingdom he is talking about here is not the kingdom you're born into, because that's the kingdom of the redeemed. It is talking about his sovereign rule. He is king of heaven and earth. That's what Christ means. Well, he'll be king in the future. He's above all principality and powers. Can you get any higher? Can you have more power? He's the Christ. He's the Lord. God hath made him Lord and Christ. And he's ruling over the world, and he's going to take out of his kingdom, out of this world, all those that offend and do iniquity and cast them where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't understand it. I do know that there are degrees of hell. Jesus said it'll be more tolerable. And I find consolation in this, but then again, I'm stirred up because he said there'll be more toleration for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those that he was working among there in Chorazin and Bethsaida that were not believing in him. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah because they did not have the light. And it breaks my heart because children grow up in Baptist churches where they hear the gospel every week, three times a week, and then they turn their heart against it. What judgment are they going to have? He said it'll be more tolerable. We have the example of the wicked man, the covetous man, the rich man in hell. And I see that it is not an irrational, like someone would be in a house fire. You would be irrational. You would not be able to speak. But there was torment. And in his case, he was, I believe, a very wicked man. And so not all torment will be to the capacity of which he revealed, but everyone will have a measure of torment in hell that dies in their sins. That's the scripture. How many radio messages have you heard on that? How many do you hear when they teach about hell? You see? But I am going to be held accountable for preaching the Word of God. And there are some parts it's hard. They disturb my soul. But a proper exegesis of the Scripture, it's true. It has to be preached. The Bible speaks of these things. I think I'd mentioned about the rich man. You see, God's eternal punishment includes separation from all the goodness of God without hope. Now, there are some that say, well, how could God judge people eternally for temporal disobedience? You know, I never heard anyone say, how could God reward people for all eternity for temporal faith? They don't seem to mind that they can have eternal life for a few years of faith in Jesus, but eternal judgment. You see, the problem is people die in their sins, and they don't change. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that's unclean, let him be unclean still. In other words, it doesn't change their nature. And therefore, we are eternal beings, and so there must be some judgment there. And there is the torment of a guilty conscience for one's sins. There is the condition of remaining in a corruptible body. And I believe just as our bodies will be prepared for heaven, we can't truly understand eternal judgment because their bodies will be prepared, though they're corruptible. There's a fearful presence of the wrath of God. And the Bible speaks of hell as being a place where there are flames in which people, because of those flames, come to a place of thirst and a place of torment. I can't understand it. I can't comprehend it. But Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And when the rich man was interviewed in Luke, he did not say one thing about his judgment being unjust. He knew what he had received. He was concerned that his others that he knew would not come. But this passage speaks of these things. The Bible is the record of the real-life drama, our conflict of sin's entrance into the world by man with all the evil and corruption it set in motion, and God's work in salvation of sinful man in and by Jesus Christ is the resolution. Ken Ham, you perhaps have heard him there at Answers in Genesis. He has a book, and he'll often hear him talk about the seven C's of history: creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, the cross, and consummation. You see, this is basically a summary of the Bible. You have creation, And then the fall of man, corruption. You have the great catastrophe of the worldwide flood. After that, the confusion of the Tower of Babel. And then Jesus Christ coming into the world and dying upon the cross. And then the consummation of all things. That's from creation to consummation. We must have this whole thing in view. We must understand this, you see. The jubilant praise to God found in our text comes forth because of the victorious consummation of all of God's works. A final word of worship and praise to God used four times in this chapter, and it's nowhere else found in the New Testament. It's basically what we call a transliteration. If you take the words "praise ye the Lord" and you put it together, take it in Hebrew and put it together and give it the transliterate the sound, it comes up "alleluia," which means "praise ye the Jehovah" is actually what it means. "Praise ye Jehovah" is what "alleluia" means. And we look at verse 1 there in Revelation. Now we're going back to chapter 19, which is our text. Look at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia." In other words, praise God, praise the Lord, praise Jehovah, various names for God. "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." You know, what we find here is this circle. Here are those that have been redeemed from sin, those whom God has saved. And so the creation, and they've entered by salvation into the new creation. "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And they then bring forth praise unto God. Now here, they're attributing salvation to God, and that he is the glorious God. You see, when you see God as Lord and Savior, you see the glory of God. And you realize his power. And so they're giving this praise to God because of salvation. But then let's look at the second thing. "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore," this is verse 2, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of the servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." Now, I've taught you in the Word of God, this great whore is, the picture is that of seduction. In chapter 17, it is the seduction of pagan religion, and in a final form of an antichrist form. And then in chapter 18, you have the seduction of the world, and he actually delineates all of the different aspects of the world in Revelation 18. This is the harlot. And this is what is deceiving people. Now this Antichrist form, and again, this is not popular, but it's self-evident if you read the Word of God. What is the most popular Christian religion in the world? 1,300,000,000. It's the Holy Roman. You ever wonder why the word Roman is in there? Holy Roman Catholic Church. Now, there are Catholics that are saved, but you understand they do not teach the truth. Do you understand how much false doctrine is in this? I have talked to thousands of Catholics. I've asked them a simple question. The last one I talked to, I said, "Let me ask you a question. If I knew I was going to die in about 3 hours, how could I make sure that I'm going to go to heaven?" He thought he couldn't answer. He finally said, "Well, you need to get last rites." That's what he told me. I asked many of them, "Are you saved?" And I kept talking to them, and they got back, "Well, they were baptized," and that as a child. And you talk to them, and it circles back around to good works. Just take Mary. Mary, the Immaculate Conception, is that Mary was born sinless. Bible doesn't teach it. They say she was bodily assumed into heaven. Bible doesn't teach it. Because they have a problem. If she's sinless, how did she die? So they don't say whether she died or what. She was just assumed into heaven. And then she is a holy matrix. Now, of 1,300,000,000 Catholics, how many are praying at any one time, "Hail Mary, full of grace"? Millions. How can she hear millions of prayers? They exalt her to a place of deity. They have the Mass, the Holy Mass, which is the transformation of the body and blood of Christ. The Bible says Christ is come in the flesh. It's in the present perfect tense. That means it's completed. It's not happening today, people. He's not coming in the flesh in the Mass. And the Catholic Church is not the dispenser of grace. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the captivation of this is such that even in a Baptist church you can teach this, and many people are worrying about me offending people. You know, if I was believing a lie and I was teaching my children a lie, I would want someone to tell me the truth, wouldn't you? And I've tried different ways. I know I've gone to a lot of doctors and lawyers. And I've told them, I'd ask them how to be saved. They had no idea how to be saved. I said, we got children down there in our school. About that tall can tell you how to be saved. And then I didn't do this at all, but every now and then you don't know what to say. And I tell them, you know, you've been going to a Catholic church for years, and you don't even know how to be saved. Something's wrong. And so we have the final form. And that's all paganism. There's so much paganism. But the thing of it is, it's all a salvation by works. It's all the same. It's by what you do. But the Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing unto them their trespasses. It is what God did in Jesus Christ. The kingdom that he brought says it was cut out of the mountain without hands. The new birth is the circumcision without hands. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he has a body prepared for the redeemed that is made without hands. And you know what that means? We don't have a hand in it. Salvation's of God. It's a work of God. It's a finished work of God. Christ said on the cross, it's finished. Salvation's finished. You believe it. Again, this is hard. These things, that if you preach the Word of God in truth, it's not popular. You see, the Bible says you'll receive persecution. Now, if you tone down, it's not just what you preach, it's what you don't preach. They asked, who's the one there with the big smile? Someone help me out, some of you men that, you know, Dan, who is it? Olsteen, yeah. And they were interviewing him about, well, what about hell? And they said, well, there's so many things good in the Bible to preach about. Well, that is true, but you're to preach the whole counsel of God. You're to preach the whole counsel of God. But let me go on here. What we find here is that God is praised for salvation. Then he is praised for his judgments. In verse 3, he's praised for his judgments. Did you see that? They're singing hallelujah because they judged the great whore, which is the system and, of course, those involved in the system. Now, in 18, he said, come out of her. Come out of the world. Come out of the harlot. And so, obviously, salvation's of God. Salvation's not in a church. It's of Jesus Christ. It's of God in Christ. And so there's Catholics that are saved, and there's people in the world that are saved, and they're following it, but they need to come out of it. This is the idea. Come out of this. And so here you have they're praising God. Then you have him being praised in worship in verse 3 or 4. Look at verse 4, chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne saying, hallelujah. Saying, amen, hallelujah. And then look at verse 6. That he's worshipped for his omnipotence and his rule and reign. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Who are all these people? Go back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, they're pictured spiritually as the Israel of God, the chosen of God. But after they're all sealed in chapter 7, here's the picture as we would see it. Chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. This is a picture of the redeemed praising God. They're praising God for His salvation. Hallelujah. They're praising God for His judgments. Hallelujah. They're praising God because He is to be worshipped. Hallelujah. And they're praising God because He's the Lord God, omnipotent, reigning. Hallelujah. You see, this is the idea here. So this passage begins the climax, this chapter of the book of Revelation. Here, the consummation of all of God's works bring the praise back to God, from whom the work of salvation came, and through whom all these things have come. Now the enemies that have arisen against the people of God are now being cast down to hell in judgment, beginning with the great whore. And the great whore, as I said, is the world with everything which man's flesh lusts after, men's eyes look upon in idolatry, and everything the world boasts in. And this is what deceives people. And the whore is also the seductive pagan religion, as I mentioned, anything outside of Jesus Christ, and then that which is in a final form of Antichrist. Now, man was made to have a pure relationship with God, but the seduction of the world and pagan religion captivated the sinful hearts of mankind and drew them into an illicit relationship to their own destruction. In other words, God has created our heart for Him, and we are to live in a covenant relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. But many are running after the world, committing fornication with the world. This is the idea. Now let me ask you, let's become practical here now. Let us draw some present practical application to the truth of this text. Do you have a faith in Jesus Christ which has this ultimate hallelujah in sight? Do you see the end? You see, some people are so living in the present, and to them Christianity is just today, and then tomorrow Christianity is tomorrow, and then the next day Christianity is that day. You know what 1 Corinthians says in 15:19? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, our hope in Jesus Christ is just not your hope today and your hope tomorrow. Our hope in Jesus Christ is in His coming. I remember we had a preacher here one time, and it was a true story. He told, he's preaching revival, and he said, man, the Lord came down and just really got a hold of him and preached a powerful message about the second coming of Jesus. And on the way out, one lady stopped and said, boy, that was a good message. She said, but I hope he doesn't come for 2 weeks. She said, I've got 2 weeks vacation coming. I mean, that's the way some people think. And some people talk about heaven and all of these things, but it's like if you took God out and the Son of God out of heaven, it wouldn't make any difference to them. All they're looking for is the streets of gold and this and that. Listen, heaven's about God. Do you love God? Do you have an hallelujah for God? Do you have praise to God? Not just for the good, but do you praise God for His righteous judgments? You see, this is the idea here. Now, we are transformed and purified by the hope of this coming glorious consummation. You see, this is a hope that purifies us. Listen to 1 John. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth his heart, even as He is pure. So this hope of the consummation is a purifying hope. Look with me. We must hurry here. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, not just a door in heaven, is chapter 4. John saw a door open in heaven. Here is, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, that's many victories. And he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I heard an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming in judgment. The picture here is in judgment, but of course he's coming for his people. Particular passages emphasize particular aspects. We know in chapter 6 we find him, or chapter 5, going out on the white horse. That's chapter 6, actually. That is conquering and to conquer with the gospel. But here we find that he's coming in the consummation of all things, and he is victorious. This is the idea, you see. This passage teaches us that we can rest and in a trusting God who reigns upon the throne with all power. God's sovereign power is controlling all things. That's the reason the book of Revelation can be written, because it is telling of the power of God and the power to rule and bring things to a consummation. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, this beautiful chapter. Romans chapter 8, and beginning at verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Who are the called? He goes ahead and says, for whom he did foreknow. Now this foreknowledge isn't a prescience. God didn't look down in the future to see anything. God did everything in eternity past, and God knows all things. God doesn't look anywhere to find out anything. God didn't look down and see who was going to believe. That's not choosing. Jesus said, you have chosen me. I mean, I've chosen you. You've not chosen me. Think of the four metaphors of salvation. A dead man coming to life, a new birth, a blind man receiving sight, and a new creation. How many dead men come alive on their own? How many blind men give themselves sight? Who creates themselves and who can birth themselves? Those are clearly teaching that salvation is by the grace of God. Each one here today that's saved, yes, you repented and believed. You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But it is because of God's grace that awakened your heart and gave you a quickening to repent and believe. You see, this is those that he, the foreknowledge here is love. Remember he said, Jesus will say on that day, I never knew you. He's talking about as a judge, and he says, I never knew you. He's saying it to those that are outside of Christ, that die outside of Christ, and they are never known. They were never known of God. Now, obviously, God knew of them, but he never knew them. This is the opposite of the, well, this is the way this word is being used, but in regard to the saved, to those that he purposed. Look at this here. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. This is his plan, you see, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He asked here five questions after the initial question. The initial question is asked here in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? In other words, he's going to ask a series of questions to give you confidence, to give you assurance in Jesus Christ. Here they are. If God be for us, who can be against us? Answer that in your heart. If God is for you, who can stand against you? There are none that can stand against you. See, he's given assurance to every believer, everyone in Jesus Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if he has given us his son, is he going to withhold any good thing? He's giving us an encouragement that we can have confidence in Jesus Christ and that we are forever in Jesus Christ. This is the idea. He'll give you everything you need because he's given you Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him is the fullness of grace. In him is, the Bible says, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that we need is in Jesus Christ. And when he gave us him, he gave us everything that we need. Third question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You know, some think that the Supreme Court is the Supreme Court of our land. You know, you've got John Roberts and Clarence Thomas and Samuel Alito, Neil Gorsuch, and Brett Kavanaugh, and the various judges, Sonia Sotomayor, and Amy Barrett, and missed a couple there. But you got nine justices, and some think that that's the final word. But you know what? God's justice is the final word. Pray that God give them wisdom in this case against abortion. Pray for our rulers and those in authority. But you understand, when you come to God's throne and God declares you innocent, there's no appeal. Well, maybe there's some more evidence. God's omniscient. Maybe there's some hidden charges that God just didn't know about. Maybe there's some legal loophole. God is the judge of all the earth. If God justifies you, there's no appeal. There's no appeal. If you're just, by God, there's no condemnation. Matter of fact, a lot of people don't realize this, but it says you've passed from death unto life. You'll not come into condemnation. The very fact that you receive eternal life in your spirit is the reward of justification. You don't get it at the end. You have it now because you have eternal life. That's what John said, you pass from death unto life. But then he goes on, verse 33, who shall lay anything in charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who shall lay anything to God's elect? And then the next one, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died for you. In other words, God the Father's not going to condemn you. He justified you. Christ isn't going to condemn you. He died for you. And the Spirit's not going to condemn you because he intercedes for you and sealed you unto the day of redemption. Note the subtlety there. Unto the day of redemption, not until. In other words, he sealed you for the purpose of bringing you to the day of redemption. And he will do it even if he's grieved. He will not leave you. He will abide with you forever. And then verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, God's love is unchangeable, immutable. God's love is effectual. Which would you rather have? A love that's equal to everybody but can't save anyone? Or a love that saves all those to whom he has set that love upon? Now think with me, reason with me. We love him because he first loved us. Now that is saying, that's just a statement of truth. That's that we love him because he first loved us. And so there is a love that God has given and bestowed upon a number that no man could number. And so when Jesus came, he didn't die for a possibility. He died for a people. He laid down his life for the sheep. All that the Father giveth me. When were they given? Before the foundation of the world. That's what this passage is saying. And when you come into Christ, there's no... How far are you going to have to walk to get out of Christ? The Bible says in 1 John, you're in God. You dwell in God. How far are you going to have to walk to get out of God? Who's going to take you out of God? And you're sealed in the Spirit. And so these things are to assure our heart that God will bring us to a final good end. And so basically the question is, do you presently have this hallelujah in your life? Is this part of your life? In other words, we're so wrapped up in the present, we don't think of the future, and yet the Bible wants us to look at the coming of Jesus Christ. He wants us to look to the consummation of all things. You see, Christianity is not just God providing for you so you can pay your bills. Christianity is him receiving glory because of your transformed life and faith in Jesus Christ and the kingdom of, you're involved in the kingdom of God coming. You're involved in the holiness of God's name. And you're involved in the house of God in the corporate worship. And God is pleased with those things. And we need to be a witness. We need to speak the truth in love and be kind. When you say things that are harsh truth, it doesn't mean that you don't love. Matter of fact, it is love that speaks the truth. To withhold the truth and to cause people not to be made aware of things, that is someone that does not love the people. You see, the Bible says, preach the word. You preach the whole counsel of God. And here I see the second hallelujah is given to God because of his judgments. Now, this is in heaven. The picture is in heaven. I've not arrived to that. I don't understand that. God is righteous. But we will, on that day, we will understand. The Bible says he'll wipe away all tears. And I think what he is talking about, when the children of God stand before God, all of a sudden they will have a clear understanding of all things. You won't be omniscient. You'll grow in the knowledge throughout all eternity. But I think when you first get to heaven, or the Lord returns, the immediate knowledge that we have will that we will see things from his perspective. We'll understand his holiness. We'll understand his judgments. We'll understand his grace. We'll understand the times that we have wasted in our life. And in an instant, you know, people say their life goes, they've had testimony of people that have were delivered, but they thought they were going to die, and their life goes by in their mind in an instant. I think we'll see our life, and we'll see the things that we have wasted, the times that we have wasted. And all of these things will come before us, and then there will be a resolution. Now think of the tenderness of God. God shall wipe away all tears from your eyes. To be touched by the God of heaven, and he'll wipe away the tears from your eyes. What a glorious God that we have. But I encourage you, I pray for people that do not know the Lord, that for the fear of God. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Some people never repent because there is no fear of God in their heart. I can remember back when I was saved, the fear of God came upon me. I began to fear God. And it led me to faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to pray for our children and grandchildren for the fear of God to awaken in their hearts. Because it's the fear of God that moves them to trust in Jesus Christ, the conviction. And we need to pray for those things. Let's all stand, Brother Buddy, come. We're going to